Well, good morning, Redemption Church. Now, as we get underway today, I want to start off by saying Amy Glover, who just did our reading for us today, one of my favorite human beings on the planet. Honestly, if you know Amy, she is one of my favorites, and she gets double bonus points for today. So one, incarnation? Dude, the double entendre for the win right there, right? That was the best. Like, I'm back there going, oh, that was good, man. That was really good. So I feel like I should just, like, Amy, why don't you come up and do the rest of this Sunday of Advent, because that was brilliant. The second thing that I loved was that she said, you know what? It's December. It's the holidays. And I'm getting a little tired, right? And to just be kind of open with you, that's the way I kind of feel, right? Like it's a fun time, you're doing all this stuff, but at the same time, it gets busy, and you're trying to get shopping done and decorating done, and you're trying to go to events, and you're trying to do all this stuff. Even like at our house right now, we've been hit by just all kinds of crazy things like sickness and a recent newborn grandchild. Like right now, we have a tree up at our house that's lit with nothing else on it. Right, we've got a couple of strips of garland I put on the upstairs. Nothing else has been decorated yet. There's been little family crises here or there and everything else. And then to top it all off, I was going with my daughters on Friday. We do this annual thing since they were little where we go shopping for mom, right? So now they're adults and they have their own kids and everything else, but we're going to go do this and we're on our way. And then my wife calls and my grandson... She was watching him as we're doing this, and he jumped off our bed and broke his leg, that poor sweet kid. And it was just like another thing, you know? And now my sweet daughter has this 8-week-old baby and a broken leg boy and then a very busy almost 5-year-old girl. And she's like, this is going to be a rough holiday, man. And I thought about that, and I'm like, yeah, I think I'm coming into the day, even myself, a little just like, oh, there's a lot. There's a lot. But with that, I think that's where I'm kind of like, and this is kind of why I need today. I think this is why we need these Sundays of Advent, because amidst all of the busy and crazy and sometimes hard and sometimes even depressing or whatever else, you need that grounding, that anchor, that center point that kind of holds you in place. And that's the spirit of the Sundays of Advent. So last week, we started off with the Sunday of Peace and lit the first candle, and we were just reminded of the fact that, man, the only way you're going to get real, genuine, lasting, grounding peace in this life is when you have this peace of God that's deposited into your person in a profound way. And in the same spirit of that, really, that kind of leads us to the second candle and the idea of hope. Right? That it's in the person of Jesus that we have true, lasting, powerful, kind of compelling hope, even when there's things in life that can feel a little hopeless and broken and challenging, right? Because again, the reason Jesus came into the world in the incarnation was to fulfill, I know it's going to be in your head the rest of your life, it will be. But it was to fulfill that sense of promise of hope and that need that we have for something deeper than kind of the things the world gives us. And so with that, I want to go ahead and pray for us this morning, and we're just going to dive right in after that. But let's just settle ourselves a little bit and seek Jesus. Jesus, I certainly come to you, and again, as one not simply communicating hope, not simply communicating you, but as one who needs you and looks to you as the only source of hope. And I pray for maybe some of us today who are feeling a little weary, a little fatigued, a little on the edge, that we are then replenished by you. And I pray for those who are having a great season and everything's awesome, that that continues to move forward. But that in all of it, for all of us, we remember that you are the reason. You are the one that we anchor to. You are the one that we must seek in all things, because we know that at different points in life, things do kind of come apart, and you are the lasting promise. So may we lock in on you today. May we look to you today. May we seek you out this day. In your good name we pray. Amen. So Advent, as I have been sharing, just simply means arrival or promise of an inbreaking. And I really like that word, inbreaking. Like there was this moment where God's like, okay, it's gone this way for a long period of time, but now I must deposit myself into this human plane, into their existence, and make this big difference. And in that, one of the things he brought with him is this deep sense of lasting, genuine, anchoring hope that we all need. And so the very first Christmas, what we want to remember is that the essence of that was bringing this thing that we longed for, that we needed, that we couldn't fabricate on our own. Therefore, what Christmas was about is saying, hey, you need it, I've got it, I'll bring it so you can have it forever. And that is really the meaning for this season. I would go a step further and say that that hope that came 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus came at a time where the human race desperately needed it. Like, I want you to understand, like, that Christmas, that first one, was different than the ones we engineer. Like, we put it together, and I know how it is. We wanted it to be laughter and fun and family and presents and ribbons and lights and trees and merry and bright and festive. And we long for this season for those things. But the very first Christmas was anything but that. The very first Christmas was about despair and hardship and misery, and that was part of a longer story that had unfolded for thousands of years of desperation and pain and suffering, and ultimately death itself was a part of the story. Right now you're probably thinking, dude, you are a buzzkill to Christmas. Like, why are you doing that to us, right? And well, here's the reason, right? The true story of Christmas was, again, all about things like failure and shame and hurt and distrust and a sense of darkness and fear and suffering. All of that's there. But it all kind of offers a backdrop, right? You almost need to have the backdrop so that from that, then you can look at these candles and go, oh, peace and hope and love and joy, all those things that we really crave. They don't have meaning apart from that backdrop of hardship and brokenness and failure. Because when I reflect on it, I realize that what the human condition wanted is they wanted change, right? Like, when Jesus comes into the world, humans wanted a change. The nation of Israel wanted a change. They hated the Romans. They didn't like their circumstance. They wanted a change. But when you read the story, you also see that they didn't want to actually be changed. They just wanted a change. But God is like, no, I'm going to give you what you most need. What you think you need is just a fix, but I want to really transform you, right? Because the problem was invasive sin, and therefore the solution was God stepping in with a reckless grace. And I think that's the essence of this Advent season, right? That's the essence of it, to bring real, lasting, transformative change in this sphere of hope or peace or joy or love or faith, whatever word we're looking at for the season. Now to kind of get us into this a little bit, to unpack it, I'm going to give you a challenge. I've done this before, so for those of you who have been around, you've heard the challenge. For those who are new, it's going to be new to you. But I want you to stop and think for a minute when it comes to hope, and we flip it. What do you think was the most hopeless time in all of human history? The most hopeless time. See, some of you may say, well, probably right after Adam and Eve, everything fell apart in Eden. When they were banished out of the garden, that would be the most hopeless time. Others may say, well, what about all of the genocide that happened in the Old Testament? Maybe that's the most hopeless time. Maybe just go back to the last century that we were a part of, right? Where World War II, tens of millions of people died, right? The most hopeless time. If you're a Mariners fan, just every season, you know, like, most hopeless time, running the playoffs, not going to happen again this year, right? Like, whatever it is. Here's the thing that I've realized, right? The most hopeless time is actually on the first page of your Bible. Not Genesis 3, where things fall apart. I actually would say Genesis 2 is the most hopeless time. And here's why I say that, because that's like, hey, that's a trick question, bro. You can't do that. Here's why. There was no need for hope. Because there was no brokenness yet. There was no problems yet. There were no bad days yet. See, part of what motivates us with a need for hope is the idea that, man, Monday was bad, but I hope Tuesday's better. Or Friday's coming. I'm just hoping we can get to Friday and get into the weekend and get a breather in some way. And so, weirdly enough, you kind of need the bad for hope to be there. And when you get back to Adam and Eve in a garden, there was no need for hope because there was no bad days to hope for a good day. Every day the itineraries were the same. This was the same. Wake up. You don't have to get dressed because you're naked and it's totally fine. Then you just go outside, you play with bunnies, you name some animals, you know, you eat some fruit, you hang out in the sun, and then you go, man, tomorrow is going to be just as good as today because every day is great. It was hopeless in the best way possible. It was a blessed hopelessness because they didn't need the hope. But then their hopeless, or the really their, I guess I could call it like a hopeless bliss, became their hopeless mess. And they exchanged this blessing for cursing and freedom for kind of shackling and shame, and they exchanged contentment for despair. And so in the story, it says their eyes were open, but their eyes were open in a sinful way. And what happened simultaneously is their hearts were closed off and darkened. And so with that, then, they were left with this quest. They started to try to re-engineer life differently. They wanted to fix what was lost. They wanted to get back to things. And so it kind of put them on this treadmill of hopelessly chasing after a kind of hope that would endure. And so we as human beings, we started to fabricate all these ways to try to get back to that, right? So we came up with the idea of other gods or idols that could save us from our newly created hell and give us a heaven here on earth that would give us the security we want, give us a real peace, a real hope, a real faith, a real love, real bliss. And yet it didn't pay off. So then we said, okay, maybe it's not in the idols, but maybe it's in ideal conditions. So if we just find the right set of factors that can give me protection, security, safety, preservation, it's going to be great. And that didn't work. So then we said, well, maybe what we need to do is we lost Eden. We need to get back to Eden, but we can't get in at God's level. So we're just going to create our own little Edens, little greenhouses of Eden for ourselves. Not Eden, but Meden, where I'm the center of it, and from that, I do what I need to do to give me the bliss that I want, and then I can move forward. And yet the problem, again, is it's just a hopelessly chasing hope. We started saying money will do it, people will do it, experiences will do it, certain kind of, I don't know, trips will do it. Any number of things we would try to come up with to give us what we wanted. See, it's weird. There's a book of the Hebrew scriptures called Ecclesiastes. Outside of the Gospels, it's my favorite work of the scripture. And he unpacks that so well. Like Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, dumbest in application, wisest in ideas. But there in that book, he's like, man, life is futile. Life is chasing. He's like, I've tried to secure hope and bliss and all sorts of things, being rich, having nothing to do with my wealth, building a bunch of things, not building anything. He's like, I've tried all of the extremes. Nothing really works. And I think it highlights the problem. It just brings up that there's no way to fabricate these things that we seek in our world apart from what God can do. In fact, Paul kind of talks about this in this little letter he writes to a new group of Christians called Ephesians. And he says to them, remember that you were once separated from Christ. There was this time that you didn't know him. And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants and promises. Ultimately, your problem was, he said, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. Now, what I appreciate what Paul writes there is he connects those two things, right? I think that's insightful because, again, how do we typically see hope? We're going to have hope if I find the right person I can put my hope in or the right conditions that can give me hope. And Paul's like, no, that's where it's elusive. That's where we miss it. Our only way of having true hope is in a position and in a relationship, right? The only way you're going to have true hope in the world is you are connected to the God who can give hope in this world. Conditions won't do it. It's proximity and position that does. And in fact, as I've thought about it more, I've just come to realize that almost like what the fall really did is it left us wanting and pining away for something. And God's like, yeah, that's by design. I want you to have that sense of emptiness at times, or that hole at times, or something you think is going to fill you up ultimately lets you down. He's like, I engineered it to be that way to get you on track. In fact, there's this weird cryptic little thing in Romans 8, right? So Paul builds this big argument in Romans. And then he talks about creation. And he talks about this idea in verse 20 that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, he says this in this larger context of why did everything fall apart in Genesis 3? Why were Adam and Eve banished? Why does creation suffer? How did that happen? And Paul gives us this little glimpse. He doesn't unpack the whole thing, but he gives us a glimpse. He goes, well, God did all of that to generate hope. You're like, really? That's a weird way to do it. But it's clear, as I think about it more, you, me, creation, we're just all immersed in this Ecclesiastes thing, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. God's like, right, I put you in this realm so you understand that this world does not have the capacity to inject these things we most seek in and of itself. As a closed system, the world can't do it. If anything, what God kind of engineered in this whole, everything was subjected in futility, is this idea that says, you know what, only from outside can it be injected in. Right? You can't do it, but I can bring it to you, and I'm just trying to help you understand, help you to detach from your addictive personality that wants to fabricate things that only I can give. Because that's the thing I've realized. I'm constantly in my own life trying to come up with ways to do what only God can do, to do it in my strength or through my, you know, kind of creation of things or through securing certain elements or whatever else. And God's like, Matt, you're cute. You can't see that happen in your life apart from me. It just can't be there apart from me. And so I go back to the story in Eden, chapter 3, where everything is falling apart. And instantly they realize that their expectations are going to be unmet. They thought, we're going to take, we're going to eat, and we're going to be like God, and everything's going to be so clear, and now everything gets really fuzzy really fast. And what they thought they were going to get, they didn't get. And in that there is discouragement, there is despair, there is depression, there is regret all peppered throughout the story. Everything feels futile in just a moment. But all of that God subjects in hope. And so as the hopeless consequences are getting applied to the man, it's this, to the woman, it's that, to the serpent, it's that. Like, there's that whole list of things. In the middle of that dispensing of consequence, there's this idea called the proto-evangelium. Fancy word. The proto-evangelium. Proto, first, evangelium, evangelism, good news. The first good news. So in the midst of all this bad news of Genesis 3, here's the good news, and it's going to be cloaked. God is speaking to the serpent who's been the deceiver, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? And just in the way they understand their culture, while it's going to be like equal exchange of suffering, the foot over your head means you win. Like, whoever stomps on the serpent's head is the winner in this thing. But it's going to be a painful road to that place. The thing I want you to notice is three words: her, offspring, and he. Those three words are that first good news. Right? So just carefully, there will be a woman, right? She will have a child. The child is a male. And while the serpent will wound him, he will defeat the serpent. See, right in that little thing, there's like hope in the midst of all of this hopeless narrative of the story. There's this opportunity for something different. And you want to key on this word offspring again, right? We can, reading it, you can almost just overlook it. But that word is going to become strategic to the entire scripture. Like, it's going to come up again and again and again. And you want to kind of follow the thread. You want to keep going with the anchor points of this word. Because the world is going to need hope in this offspring of the woman. They're going to need it. And as soon as that is said, you go into chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. Into chapter 4, Lamech kills a stranger. You get into 5 and 6. We talked about this last week. Everybody, it's chaos, it's violence, it's hatred. There's a purging. And even after that, the world is still a mess. Still a mess, right? But in the midst of all of that, we see this promise comes, where God is on the move with good news. And in Genesis chapter 12, God pulls out this dude, Abram. He's worshiping other gods, doing his own thing, and he says, I'm going to use you to bless all the nations. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he's going to do it through an offspring, he says. And so here's this old, old couple. She's 90, he's 100, and by God's grace, they have a child. And for Abram, or now Abraham at that point, he's thinking about this. He's like, this is going to be the fulfilled promise. This child of mine is going to be the heir by which all of these promises are fulfilled. And he's super stoked and he's excited. And God's like, great, that's awesome. And then one day God comes to him and says, but I want you to sacrifice your son, your one and only son, the one that you put all of your hope and the promise of all these. I want you to sacrifice him. It's a strange story. Seems pretty hopeless at that point. He's like, you gave me this child, I'm older now. At that point, he's even post 100 because his son is older, and this is really going to be the road. This is so discouraging. But he fulfills what God calls him to do. He takes his son out, takes him, builds an altar, gets ready to take his life. And then at that moment, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. And he said, don't lay a hand on the boy and do not harm in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. I think it's an interesting story even because God's like, I wanted you to prove it to me, right? But now I know, I'm certain you really trust me, you really believe I'm going to do this thing, even though I asked you for the sacrifice, and it seemed crazy, you went all in on this. Now, we could ask the question, why did Abraham go all in? Right? Like, who would do that as a parent? Like, that's a question I have. But Paul, later in the book of Romans, gets into this, and he tells us Abraham's thinking. He says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Again, here's that offspring word. But I love how it's tethered to this idea of he hoped against hope. That's a weird phrase. Like, that gets my attention. Hoped against hope. But there was just something where he's like, it's deeper than what the world can offer you. It's deeper than what the world can generate. It was something I really believe God's spirit was in Abraham to cause him to hope against hope to do this thing. And so from that, we go back into Genesis 22. It says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. That's a trigger. Your only son. Somebody else says that later in the New Testament, one and only son. Because you haven't withheld your only son, declares the Lord. Here's what I'm promising, right? In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So we get these connecting of the dots. There was this offspring promised in Genesis 3, this woman, this offspring, he will crush and bruise and fight, but redeem somehow. And then we get to Abraham. Here's this offspring that's going to bless all of the nations. This one and only son that wasn't withheld will do the difference making. Well, then we fast forward 1,500 years. And we see the prophet Isaiah speaks. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so here's this other cryptic son, a boy, a child, right, of the virgin's womb that's going to come and do something. Like, well, who's the woman? Who's the offspring? Who's the son? What is the story all about? Well, then we fast forward another 700 years, and we come to this dude, Joe. Carpenter, swings a hammer, works hard with his hands, right? And he's betrothed to this young girl, Mary, and everything's great until he finds out she's pregnant. And then he's like, not mine. I can't marry her. But he's a good guy. He's an honorable guy. And he's like, I'm not going to just kick her to the curb. It's going to be already bad enough for her as it is. She's going to be ostracized in the community because she's ended up in this circumstance. And therefore, he's trying to figure out a way out of it. But in the midst of trying to figure out how he can put her away quietly and then move on and find somebody else and do his life his way, there is this dream that comes to him. And an angel speaks in the dream and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so again, you just go from Eve to Abraham to Isaiah to Joseph and Mary, right? This constant reminder of an offspring, a son, a difference maker, a change maker who will change everything. This unfolding hope of good news. Well, then Paul connects the dots for us completely in the book of Galatians. Paul says it this way. He says, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So when you think the gospel is like a New Testament thing, no, it goes all the way back to Abraham. He preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, your offspring, who is Christ. And so I love this because if I backtrack all the way back to Genesis, and I see it again, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The her is Mary, the offspring is of Abraham, and the he is Christ. Right? So the very first page where the problems emerge also is the very first page where the promise is proclaimed. Hope is established. And so in the futility and the brokenness of everything that's happening, God says, you know what? There is still hope. And my son is the one in which there is hope. God among us, God for us, God to us, God through us. That is the promise of the Advent season. That is the promise of the hope that we have. And so I close with this passage out of Romans, again quoting Isaiah. He says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. We are here today because we are the Gentiles in whom we hope in Christ. Thus, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that you are our hope. And I thank you that when times feel dark or hopeless or despairing or just pressure laden, we can stop and reflect and know that you are our eternal hope, right? Even all the things that we may be going through at any given time, they teach, they build, they shape us. Like James says that, right? Like it's a trying time. Guess what? It's going to give you wisdom. It's going to give you insight for life. And so from that, even our hard things give us hope. May we look to you. May we remember that, yeah, this whole life is going to be ultimately futile in some way apart from you. But in you, everything has meaning because through you, everything has hope. And so, Jesus, we love you, we seek you, and we thank you in your good name. Amen.